What happens when you die? What happens after death? What waits on the other side? Some would say nothing. They'd say, look, you're just a physical body. When your brain dies, that's it. There is nothing else. That's the end of the story. One of the privileges I've had as a pastor is to be with a number of people the moment that they died. Some of you have experienced that too. And for me, the difference between an incredibly, desperately sick person and a dead corpse is the greatest, vastest difference I've ever experienced in my life. It literally feels like something has left. This week, I was walking through our house, and I took a glance at a photograph that's been in our house. Ruth and I have had this photograph forever, and yet for the first time I noticed something. It was a picture of her mom when she was a little girl. And it was a black and white photo, and she's sitting on a city stoop in her pretty little dress, and her hands are in her lap, and her feet are like tucked under her in the cutest way. It was just such a beautiful picture. And I'm looking at her feet tucked underneath her in this very particular way, and I'm struck by, it's like projecting her personality. That the way her body was held in that moment was projecting her personality. And then I thought, well, where in her body would you find what's causing that? And I thought, you can't just point to the muscles in her leg, because it's much more than the muscles in her leg that are causing her to be this way. Her body is being animated in a very particular way. And it's not like you could just go and find one brain synapse and go, see, this brain synapse right here, that's what's making her sit this way with her legs tucked such a cute way. No, it's the whole of her personality. It's the whole of her personality that is making her body be animated in this particular way. Now, this is a very crude analogy. But what if your personality, what if my personality, what if your soul was like the software that runs within the hardware of your body? I want you to imagine watching a movie on your laptop. When I'm watching a movie on my laptop, it's showing me a story. But I see a guy driving a car in the movie. I can't find some place in the laptop where there's actually a car. There's no one place I can find that thing. It's a different form of reality. There's the hardware of the laptop, but then this story, this movie, is kind of in a different dimension. It's really just a collection of charge, of electronic charge. And further, I could take that video and I could run it on my old clunker computer and watch the movie, or I could run it on my current laptop and watch the movie, or if the church is nice to me, someday on my new computer, I could watch the movie. Is it possible that the software of your soul could be downloaded to new hardware? The Christian understanding is that God created us from the dust and breathed the breath of life into us. We are animated dust. And this is where, you've heard me say this before, this is where an atheist and a Christian agree. We are animated dust. The Christian belief is that one day this whole world is going to end. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And that we will be resurrected, which means that God is going to go to the dust of that new heaven and new earth and draw out another body for me, a resurrection body, and download my soul into that. That heaven is not angels and harps. Heaven is a new earth and a new sky. The new creation where there's no more sorrow and no more tears. Listen to the image of heaven and what it will be like in this new earth that Jesus himself tells us in our scripture for this morning, John 14, starting in verse 1. He says to us, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." So a number of implications. First of all, there really is heaven. And second of all, what's it going to be like? It's going to be like a house party. Jesus wants everybody to come on in. And it's about being together. And it's absolutely beautiful. But this is only one part of the picture, isn't it? The Bible also teaches us about the reality of God's judgment and the reality of hell. And this is what I want to talk to you about today. What are we to make of this idea of heaven and hell? And the problem is, the moment you start thinking about those things, all kinds of questions come up. At least for me, they come up. Here's one. How could an all-forgiving, merciful God send people to hell? What possible purpose could there be in eternal torment? Is it really fair that a good person who never hears of Jesus goes to hell, while a terrible person who says, "Oh, Jesus," at the end of their life somehow gets in? Is there such a thing as purgatory? Can you get into heaven after you die? Or how about this stance? I won't have any part of your God if he allows things like this. That one's a direct quote from me before I became a Christian. Or for some of you sitting here, you might ask, why do you bother spending so much time speculating about God in the afterlife when you should be helping people down here right now? Well, let's answer that last question first. The reason why is this: because what you believe about the universe and what you believe about eternity will control and direct and guide what you believe about yourself, about your life, about your priorities, and about your goals. The scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he becomes. So if you believe there is no eternal meaning to life, that's going to control the way you live. If you believe there's no code of ethics that God has given us, that's going to impact your choices and the way you live. If you believe there is no final judgment, you believe there is no eternal life, you're going to live a very different way than someone who believes the exact opposite than you. So I really am convinced that the entire trajectory of your life is shaped by what you truly, not what you say you believe, but why you actually believe. And God can be calling for you at any moment. All right, so where do we begin to have this huge discussion? I think some of you are probably not interested in an 8-hour sermon this morning. Jonathan Lafferty is like, please, do not do that. Okay, but I think there's a couple things we need to realize, and here's the first one. There's not just two choices. There are not just two choices about what happens to you after life and death. I came up real quickly with 6 different places along the line. And I made a little scale here, okay? And so the scale runs from whatever, none of this matters, to yikes. Like, this is the most important thing you could ever talk about, and it's terrifying. And I know you can't read all those up there, so I will put this up on the web if you're interested, but it would be a very good exercise, I think, for all of us. I did this this week, to read through each one of these and go, where do I stand right now? Which one of these best grabs the way I understand reality? And is that in keeping with what Scripture teaches? And if not, what am I going to do about that? So here's my main thought with all the stuff that we can start thinking about. Reincarnation, you know, free will, predestination, purgatory, all these questions. For me, the fundamental question is this. Can eternal judgment and hell and God's mercy and love both be true at the same time? Because you can't avoid the conclusion that Scripture teaches both. In fact, you can't avoid the conclusion that Jesus teaches both. Listen to how both eternal judgment and God's incredible mercy are taught by Jesus. First, in a parable that many of you have heard, I'm just going to read a condensed version of it in Matthew, Jesus stands up and says this, God will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. That sounds like heaven to me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Man, I don't like the sound of that. That sounds like hell. Now the problem is, actually the problem, it's not the problem, it's the good news is, Jesus is not a salesman. Jesus has come to tell us hard truths. And so it makes sense that Jesus is going to say stuff that I don't like. He's going to say stuff that doesn't make sense to me. Because he is the maker of heaven and earth trying to explain eternity to a finite, messed up, broken person like me. At the same time, 1 Timothy 2:4 says this, God our Savior wants all men, and the dynamic translation is, wants all people to be saved. God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus himself says, as the verse many of you memorized as a little kid, for God so loved the cosmos, the world, everyone in it, I'm part of the world. For God so loved everyone that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him, and that's where whosoever gospel comes from, whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Both at the same time. And so what we see is what Scripture teaches is first, God has the right, the authority, and power to do whatever God sees fit with his creation. He's the creator. I'm a creature. He has the right to, he owns me. He has the right to do whatever he wants. However, it turns out God is great and God is good and God is just and righteous and loving and compassionate and desires that none should perish, but all should turn to him and be saved. So what are heaven and hell? If you're a theologian here, give me a little slack because I got to use imprecise language here. But here's one way to understand it. Put aside your ideas of darts and fire and brimstone and angels and harps and all that stuff. Heaven is living, existing eternally in the presence of the goodness of God. And hell is existing eternally in the absence of the goodness of God. Separated. I think you have seen glimpses of heaven and hell right here on earth. Have you ever talked about somebody, you see their family and see what it's like, and you go, it's like almost like heaven on earth. Or someone else, it's like hell on earth. Think about two people in an apartment complex. Some of you have experienced this yourself. Two apartments, they're separated by a wall this thick. And it is literal hell in one and close to heaven in the other. Have some of you experienced this? I have. I lived in an apartment where next door it was absolute hell. It was alcoholism and abuse and screaming 4 inches away. So how do you account for that? Difference in income, money? No. Same economic strata. Difference in location? No, it's 4 inches away. The difference between heaven and hell on earth is in the world of relationships. It's in the world of souls, in that invisible world of souls and personalities and relationships. So if you can get glimpses of how extreme those two are here on earth, where everything is all mixed together, now extrapolate that to where there is all of God's goodness revealed and a place where no good thing of God is. How do we understand this? How Lewis, C.S. Lewis, explains it in The Great Divorce is this. He gives us a scene where he is in heaven and he's with his spiritual guide, George MacDonald, and he asks him, are those people right who say that heaven and hell are only states of mind? Hush, MacDonald said, do not blaspheme. Hell is a state of mind. Ye never said a truer word. And every state of mind left to itself, every shutting up of the creature within the dungeon of his own mind is, in the end, hell. But heaven is not a state of mind. Heaven is reality itself. There is but one good, and that is God. And everything else is good when it looks to him, and bad when it turns from him. Listen to that ancient call of Scripture. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Well, then Lewis asks his guide a second question. But what about the poor people who never get a chance to get on the bus? In other words, what about the poor people who never get a chance to turn to Jesus? And his guide replies, everyone who wishes it does. Never fear. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. And what we found in The Great Divorce as we've gone chapter by chapter is each time somebody chooses something over the joy of hell, there's something they won't let go of, and they'd rather desperately hold on to that than open themselves to the joy and the presence of God himself. There's something that keeps them from bending their knee before their maker. Now, I want you to go back and think about that image we started with this morning of death. Now, I've done a fair bit of caving, spelunking. I've been in some really crazy, scary places. But when I look at that picture, it wigs me out. Sometimes I look at death ahead of me, and it feels like that, this gate. But I'm telling you the truth that I believe with all my heart. This gate through death can either look terrifying, like this, or it can look liberating. The same gate that you see up there, when looked at from a different perspective, looks totally different for those who have eyes to see. In fact, I'm claiming that this gateway actually can look like this. How can that be? To me, it's like this gate of heaven, and the living waters of heaven are actually flooding into this life. And this parched, dry land called my life is being watered by this living water, and it's making the flowering of crocuses and reeds, and it's turning my life into this verdant garden right here with a way to heaven and the new earth on the other side of the door. Do you remember how all those great divorce stories that one person was full of joy and the other person was nasty and they saw the world as nasty? One person knew the goodness and love of God and the other mistrusted God and didn't even notice when they were standing in paradise of heaven. How can it be the same gate? It all depends on how you're looking at it. Are you headed towards oblivion? Or are you heading to life with God forever? All right, so to sum this up, to sum up our teaching for today, and in fact, I think that the teaching of the whole Great Divorce series, there's four things we got to look at. You see, I think this is my natural way of thinking about the world, but the other image is actually the good news of the gospel, and it's truer because it's realer. So to sum up our teaching for today, if you look at the back of your bulletin, you're going to find these four points that I think are really, really crucial. So here's the first one. If you are trying to understand things that are eternal and infinite, you will have to be willing to live with loose ends. Why? Because the Bible gives us images and glimpses, but it does not give us the whole story. It really doesn't. The Bible is sufficient to tell us what we need to know, but it is not sufficient to tell us what we want to know. And so, you know what happens is people can't stand that, and so they try and finish the story. And every time you try and complete the story, every time you try and tie up all the loose ends, you know what you do? There's a word for it. It's called heresy. You create a heresy. Because it's not ours to know. A finite being can't understand the totality of infinity. A being that exists in the stream of time can't fully grasp and understand eternity. So I have to be willing to live with loose ends. I have to be willing to live with paradox. Okay, here's the second thing. The key danger with doctrines of heaven and hell are conclusions that distort one of these two truths. The first one is God is great, and the second one is God is good. You know, when you teach your kids God is great, God is good, and we thank them for our food, it is so much there that we don't even think about. But the truth is people will come up with ideas about the afterlife which make God great but not good. Like, you know, he created everyone and he is... That little child that got buried in lava in Tahiti that never heard of Jesus, well, that was part of God's plan, and the goal is he created that child so that child could be in hell forever, eternity in torment. He created that child basically to live in torment and hell forever. Well, that might be a great, powerful God, but that's not a good God. And there are other people like, oh, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't, what you do on this earth doesn't really matter. You know, everybody gets in, it's all cool. As if God wasn't righteous and God wasn't a judge and God shouldn't hold people to account. And the horrific things that people do to other human beings, we're going to act like that doesn't matter? That might be a God who's, you know, kind or whatever, but he is not great. So I have to think about the way I think, and am I distorting God's nature? This is my biggest concern. People come away with theologies that turn God into a monster, or turn God into this feeble, pathetic grandfather who just sits back and lets people roll over him. Neither one is true. Okay, the third one is perhaps the most profound and most important, I believe, and that's this. The only way the Christian understanding of God's power and righteousness and mercy and judgment and grace makes sense is if there are worse things than death and better things than life. If this life is all there is, if this is the totality of the story, I don't think Christianity makes sense. I don't think it can account for either the great beauty or the great horror that we see in this life. But if this life is one chapter in a much bigger story, and some of you heard me say this before, but that I can imagine my friend Missy, who died of horrible cancer at the age of 16, and seeing her there, and her saying to me, oh, Langdon, that was years ago. That was back then. I'm living in flowing joy. I am living in the water of life. I am living with the maker of heaven and earth in these mansions here now. That was then. This is now. Then that begins to make sense to me. There are worse things than death, and there are better things than life. And finally, fourth, do not throw away what you do understand because of the things that you don't understand. I have now walked with Jesus long enough that I am completely convinced that God is great and God is good. And the more I walk with Jesus, the more amazing he becomes. And the more I walk with Jesus, I'm convinced that the Christian life gives hope and meaning and purpose that are real and that they change lives now. It changes lives now and it changes lives forever. So because I can't fully explain how the calculus of heaven and hell work, because there's parts of it I don't even grasp, I'm not going to throw away what I know is true for things I don't understand. And so finally, I want to conclude this morning with John 14 again. Let's go back to our scripture for this morning. I believe that when we struggle with these questions, and these are big, important questions, and we can feel completely like out of control, that Jesus says to you and me, do not let your hearts be troubled. Instead, believe in God and believe also in me. Why? Because he is God. Because he is God in the flesh. He has come for us. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Now, listen to what happens next. Sometimes we forget how scriptures go together. And you know the way to the place where I'm going. And then Thomas said, remember Thomas from Easter? My favorite guy. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? In other words, Thomas is following Jesus, but he still has questions. I don't get how this works. I don't fully understand what you're saying. And what does Jesus say to him? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in this one section of scripture, we see this incredible exclusivity and inclusivity. We see this incredible inclusivity because it's for all people, for God so loved the world, and I'm preparing a place for you, and it's going to be like a house party. But the means of that is exclusive. There is only one way to God, and that is Jesus. There is only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus. Why? Because that's what God provided. Because the one provision, the one solution, is the one that God provided. And we can get all uptight, like, how could you just say there's one way to God? That sounds, well, thank God there's a way at all. That God in his mercy and grace has provided this way in Jesus. And I want to assure you of something. Don't worry about if God is fair. God is so beyond fair. There will be no one at the end of days who looks at the situation and goes, oh, this isn't fair. No, God's mercy and grace is so beyond fair, the last thing you need to worry about is God fair? Oh my gosh, so beyond fair. But I think what we need to hear, and I think what Lewis was trying to drive home to us in this book, The Great Divorce, is the truth of Scripture, which is the time to choose is now. This is urgent. You only have one life. I don't know if I'm going to walk out and get hit by a car on my way home from church. I've got one shot at this life, and it's urgent. And will I accept this day what he has provided for me? God says, I desire that none should perish, but all should turn to me. Turn to me, turn to me, and be saved. And if you have felt that call, and if you have already accepted that and turned to Jesus and bent your knee to the Lord, how urgent do you feel about reaching out to others? How urgent do you hear that call to reach out to others who need to hear the gospel? There is hell next door. There is hell in the apartment next door. And am I just going to sit there like the rich man while Lazarus lays there and gets licked by dogs in the gutter? It is urgent. We are the church. He has called us to be his hands and feet and to bring the good news. He says, this day I set before you life and death. Choose life. You can surrender to me fully now. You can bend your knee to me now and live life and joy into eternity. Or you can reject me and you can cut yourself off from me and you can continue down that road step by step by step, which brings you to the point where you can no longer hear me and you no longer want to hear me. You can wall yourself in a homemade hell, brick by brick by brick, till you are completely sealed in and you've lost your mind. God says to you and me this day, see, I set before you life and death. Choose life. Choose me. Now what will you do?